Good morning. I bring you greetings from the United Christian Church of Dubai. And we are an evangelical English-speaking congregation on the Arabian Peninsula. The United Arab Emirates borders Saudi Arabia. On the Persian Gulf borders Oman to the south. And we're comprised of 60 different nationalities. And we're in kind of the heart of the Muslim world and also the Hindu world. So what's interesting, though, and so encouraging this morning, is that when we gather every week there, we preach the same gospel there that you believe here. That's the reason we gather. So I'd love to tell you more about what's happening in Dubai, but actually I've got something more important to talk to you about, and that is the matter of first importance, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Lord, how kind you are to us. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the scriptures, that you have spoken, and that you have given us the Spirit so that we might understand your word. We pray now that you would speak through the inspired scriptures for Jesus' sake. Amen. In years past, people were actually concerned with how God could forgive them. They had done wrong. God's standards of righteousness had been broken, and they needed to be forgiven. And that's why many people went to church on Sundays. They were seeking to be reconciled with God, to find the way to forgiveness. Now, not so much today. Nowadays, many people come to church not for forgiveness, but for therapy, to feel better about themselves, maybe to be entertained, maybe to hear an inspiring message, not to find God's forgiveness. Forgiving yourself is actually considered to be the bigger obstacle than finding forgiveness from the living God. And so God has become weightless in the modern world, even in our churches somehow. He's been moved to the margins, and he has been replaced by things that are perceived to be more relevant, maybe contemporary politics or self-help or life coaching. But compare the modern view with what we see in the Bible. Just for a few minutes this morning, you know, the world has our attention for 6 days of the week. So we gather here on Sunday mornings in order to attend to what God has said. Compare the modern view with what we see in the Bible in Leviticus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Open up your Bible. You'll be helped if you have one, if you just keep it open there. Leviticus chapter 1. Just look at the first verse. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you will know that that tent was the rendezvous point between heaven and earth. God had actually come to dwell in the midst of these people. Specifically, his chosen people, Israel. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They were under the power of the greatest superpower in the land. And God had delivered them and brought them out as a free nation to be his treasured possession, his royal priesthood. And these people would uniquely display God's character to the watching world. And so God gave them laws to know how they should live their lives, that they might be set apart. And most importantly, God would go with them and he would live with them in this mobile home, this tabernacle, as it was called, where he would actually dwell in their midst. Now turn back a page in your Bible to the end of Exodus, just the last chapter of Exodus there, to the last paragraph. This is right before Leviticus. That last paragraph, beginning at verse 34 in Exodus 40, says, "Then the Lord covered the tent of meeting." That's the rendezvous point between heaven and earth. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In other words, God was there in that tent. The cloud, the fire, these things symbolized the presence of the living God among his people. But it raised a question. Here's the riddle of the Old Testament. How could an unimaginably holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful and rebellious people? That's the riddle of the Old Testament. Well, the answer is this: through sacrifice. Only through the sacrificial system could a sinful people dwell in the midst of an unspeakably holy God and do so in safety. Well, this morning, we want to consider just one of these sacrifices. We're going to look at the first one here in Leviticus, the burnt offering. Of course, there were other offerings that were laid out in Leviticus. You've got the sin offering, fellowship offering, grain offering, guilt offering. For the sake of time, we're just going to look at the first one. And it's that first paragraph in the book of Leviticus. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.'" So the procedure for offering these animal sacrifices was generally the same, regardless of which sacrifice it was. The person offering would select an animal, and then he would show up at the entrance to the tent, and then, get this, he lays his hand on the head of the victim and then slaughters it. And then the priest takes the blood of the animal and sprinkles it on all four sides of the altar. And then the offerer flays and skins the animal, and the priest arranges the pieces. So there's the head, there is the entrails, and there is the fat, all in the fire. And it all had to be cleaned first. Look at verse 9. The priest is to wash the entrails, that means the inner parts, and the legs with water. Of course, that's to remove the excrement, is to remove all the dirt from the body before it's offered up to God. And different animals could be offered if you keep reading. In fact, I would urge you read the whole of the chapter later today. Notice, different animals, if you couldn't afford a bull, well, you could offer a lamb or a goat. If you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, well, there was the option to offer a dove or a pigeon. So financial status shouldn't affect worship. And we see that in the New Testament as well, with that poor widow. You know, she put all that she had into the treasury, 2 copper coins. But what did Jesus say? She gave more than anyone else. So what mattered was the disposition of the heart in these offerings. These Old Testament animal sacrifices didn't operate magically. Only insofar as they were offered in faith, trusting that God would be true to his word. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, the outward sacrifice was to reflect an inward disposition, an inward act of devotion. Both of them were essential in this setting. So the burnt offering was unique in that all of the animal was incinerated. all of it was consumed by the fire, and then the ashes were disposed outside the camp, we see in chapter 6. So that's the burnt offering. But what was it for? What was the purpose of this burnt offering? Well, it was a total consecration to the living God. It was an absolute dedication of yourself to God, holding nothing back, giving the whole of the animal as an act of worship. This was a regular feature of life in the camp of Israel. Every morning, every evening, these animals were offering and consumed entirely, and they were offered at other times as folks chose to give of their flock. You know, God is worthy of all of who you are. We ought not hold anything back. All of your work, all of your relationships, all of your ministry. Ultimately for him. And that's what the burnt offering showed. You were consecrating yourself wholly to God. And what did the sacrifice actually accomplish? What does it say there in verse 4? Verse 4 is the most important verse. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to do what? To make atonement for him. Atonement means two parties are in a feud, and they're now being brought back together. At one ment. It's an old English word from at one ment, bringing you together. Even though no particular sin is involved in this case, it was a reminder to the people that fellowship with God requires the shedding of blood. Not so much because of what we've done, but because of who we are as sinful people. You see, we were created by God and for God. Each human in this room is of titanic significance because we're made in the image of God. We were created by him in order to be a display of his character, to live lives of holiness and purity. But each one of us has turned away. We've gone, chosen our own way, and have lived in rebellion against him. So these sacrifices were meant to be object lessons for us. All of us have fallen short, and our lives are in jeopardy. All of us can say with the psalmist, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And the New Testament says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if you came to church this Sunday morning and you're not a Christian, we don't assume that everyone who comes here is a Christian. I came to church for years, and maybe I would have called myself a Christian because I wasn't Buddhist and I wasn't Muslim. So I assumed that I was Christian. Well, I came to church for years, and you know, when I heard stuff like this, I found it to be shocking, even sort of revolting and offensive. And I wonder if there are any non-Christians among us, or even followers of Christ, who find this to be distasteful. Well, I want to suggest that it was meant to be revolting. These sacrifices are object lessons for you and me to convey the idea that sin is deadly serious. The wages of sin is death. It shows that our relationship with the living God has been broken, and we are worthy of eternal condemnation. But friend, I hope that you also see God's grace here in these horrible offerings. For some reason, God still desired to have fellowship with these people. After all, who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in the first place? Who provided this law for maintaining a relationship with God through the shedding of blood? It was God who did this, who took the initiative. You know, these offerings were not the result of Moses' overactive imagination. This was God's initiative. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. So God was providing the means of grace. And it was through the shedding of blood that these people found forgiveness of their sins. Now that may sound unnerving to you, but it's simply unavoidable in the scripture. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So, do you see what the blood symbolized? The blood symbolized the violent sacrificial death of one in the place of another. It symbolized substitution. The death propitiated God. That means the death served to remove the wrath from the offerer, and it was placed symbolically onto the animal. This is the burnt offering of Leviticus 1. Now, what does this say to you and me? What does this mean to someone at First Baptist Pflugerville in the year 2021? I mean, I just got here this morning. I've not seen any altars, any animals walking around at FBC Pflugerville. I don't see churches meeting in tabernacles today. No one here is a priest, to my knowledge. So what's the use of these laws for us? Well, I want to suggest that these laws have something vital to say to you and me in the following ways. This says something about God. It says something about Christ. And it says something about us that we need to understand. First, it says something about God. Leviticus teaches that God is unimaginably holy. That is, he is morally set apart, pure and perfect from the world that he has made. He is unalterably opposed to your sin. I know that's not fashionable to say today. If you're not a believer, you may even be offended by that statement. I understand. I used to be in your shoes. This is a graphic depiction of death and blood and sacrifice. But I would ask you just to consider this, my non-Christian friend. Is it possible that God is more serious about your sin than you are? For many today, I know God is, well, we prefer the kindly grandfather version. You know, the one who overlooks our shortcomings and sweeps our sins under the rug. So forgiveness for the grandfatherly God is not a particular obstacle. As someone said on his deathbed, God will forgive me. That's his business. But in these offerings, we see something different, don't we? We see something about God. Now, if I may address you all as a congregation right now, because you're looking for a senior pastor, and this says something to you about what you should be thinking about. Be thinking carefully about biblical qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Be thinking about what the Bible says. Don't be thinking so much about what corporate headhunters would say you need as a pastor. Don't put so much effort into what popular society might say you should be looking for. Immerse yourself in what God says you should be looking for in a pastor. Scripture teaches that the most important thing in a pastor is that he rightly divide the word of truth. Amen. Now, you should know, as we're in Leviticus 1, that this message of blood, of justice and holiness, this is not particularly popular out in Pflugerville or Austin. In fact, even in the churches, it's not popular. People will tell pastors not to be so atonement-centered. And they will even ask pastors to emphasize God's love or emphasize self-esteem or something that's perceived to be relevant to my weekly life. But you know, your pastor's job is not to be popular with the church members. Your pastor's job is to prepare you to face God on the last day. That's what you want in a pastor. And it is fundamentally to faithfully expound the word of God, to unfold what it says, and then to apply it to your lives as a congregation, to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't find a pastor who will entertain you. Don't find a pastor who will sugarcoat things for you. Find one who will prepare you to meet this God that we see in Leviticus 1. This chapter tells us something about God. And if you just imagine the scene in the Israelite camp, the bloodshed, the putrid smell of burning flesh and organs, the smoke rising up from the altar every single day. And every time you look there to the center of the camp, the reminder, I am a sinner and God is horribly opposed to my sin. Morning by morning, evening by evening, year after year, century after century. And then one day, along comes a prophet wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and he points to another and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, Leviticus also has something to say about Jesus Christ. Jesus came to close down the altar of Leviticus 1 and to do so once and for all. Jesus is the end of the Old Testament law. He's the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. That's why we have no animals here today. The whole thing pointed forward to and found its consummation in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Now, keep your finger here and turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels. It's after Romans, after Paul's letters. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. By the way, this is why it's a good idea to bring a Bible with you to church on Sunday. Because your job as the congregation is to confirm that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there are a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, the shed blood of these sacrificed animals never accomplished forgiveness for these Old Testament people of Israel. Now, they really were forgiven, but only insofar as they trusted God's promises and so obeyed his command to offer these sacrifices. So it was by faith, as they looked forward to forgiveness that would be supplied to them. In the same way that we look back to the cross, they were looking forward to a divine deliverance. It was only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, which ultimately and alone could take away guilt for sins. So do you see, my friends, how Jesus is our substitute? What did that the person offering the animal in Leviticus, what did he do when it was offered? Did you notice? First, he would place his hand on the head of the animal and he would confess sins over it. Why? Well, it was graphically showing the transfer of guilt from the offerer to the animal. Friends, this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He is our substitute on Calvary. As C.H. Spurgeon said, "My numerous sins transferred to him shall never more be found, lost in his blood's atoning stream, where every crime is drowned." Or as Paul said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see how Jesus alone was qualified to be your substitute? The eternal God, who 2,000 years ago came into this world and took on human flesh and lived a perfect life and voluntarily went to the cross. I mean, did you notice in Leviticus how the offering was described? It was always described in this way: without blemish, without defect. Friends, you and I are blemished by our sin. We are highly defective because of the ways we've lived our lives, and therefore we could never atone for ourselves. But Jesus Christ was God's unique Son without sin. And so Peter said, we've been redeemed by this blood, the blood of the Lamb, without blemish or defect. Jesus was perfectly qualified to be a substitute. And so there is no more need for an altar. And God was pleased with his Son. you know, unlike all those animals. They went unconsciously to the slaughter. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He voluntarily offered up his life for us. And so Paul wrote, Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Not the putrid smoke of burning animals. No, Christ's death on the cross was the fragrant offering wafting up to God, filling the nostrils of God. He breathed it in and said, I'm satisfied. And so you can be set free from condemnation. Someone described it like this. You know, Satan is the accuser. And he comes before God one day and he says, look at that Christian down there. Do you see what he or she has done again? Why do you still love him? Don't you remember what he did to you last week? And again on Tuesday? And again yesterday? And God says, if you will permit. He says, no, I don't remember. Gabriel, what is that believer? Where does he stand with us? Check the database. Gabriel logs on, but you know, the only information Gabriel finds that comes up on the screen is the righteousness of Christ. You see, Christ freely credited his righteousness to the sinner. God says, I delete all your bad files. I delete your hard drive altogether. I give you new life, and I will remember your sins no more. That means not that God has somehow forgotten or he's not the infinite, all-knowing God. No, he is. What this means is God has covered over your sin by the atoning work of Christ on our behalf and the triumph of his resurrection. Why? Because of the single sacrifice of our Savior. Now, if you have been a Christian for 30 years, if you have been a Christian for 50 years, this is still earth-shattering news for you, right? This is the reason why you should get up in the morning. God didn't save you because you deserved it. No, no one in this room ever earned God's favor for us. So we can't be freed by a performance mentality, trying to climb the ladder to God. Only Christ did that. And so you can rest this morning in your salvation. If you've repented, if you've trusted in Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Yes, my friend, these offerings in Leviticus, they tell us something about God, and they tell us something about Christ. But as we conclude, I want you to understand that they tell us something about us. What do these Levitical offerings tell us about you and me? They tell us this, we need a substitute. Contrary to popular opinion, we're actually not okay. Even us here in church on Sunday, I mean, we're not out on the golf course this morning. We're not at home nursing hangovers from last night. And yet, even now, we are in need of a substitute. I wonder, my friend, have you forgotten the holiness of the living God? Have you forgotten the grace of God on the pages of Scripture? Both the holiness and the grace of God converge at the cross of Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. When your guilt is removed, you're finally set free to love God and to live for him. You're liberated to offer your whole body as a living sacrifice, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12. All of your work, all of your relationships, all of your ministry is consecrated to him, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Yes, this sacrificial offering says something about God and about Christ and about you and me. You see, it's easy for a church in between pastors, distracted by many things, to be centered on other considerations, even good things. Social activism, marvelous music, polished programs, great organization. None of those things are bad in themselves. But if it begins to replace what's central in the life of a church, then the gospel eventually disappears. It's been said the first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And then the third generation loses the gospel. Are you, brothers and sisters, are you the generation that is beginning to assume the gospel? Or is it front and center in your lives together and in your gathered worship on Sundays? Which generation are you? These Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus, they never took away sins, but they pointed forward to the one who would. As the hymn writer Isaac Watts said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Friends, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf calls for a response today. Repent of your sin and believe in him and offer all of who you are to our risen Savior and Lord. This once for all sacrifice, it says something about God. And it says something about Christ. But what does it say about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have inspired and inscripturated this message, that we can go home this afternoon and reflect more on this chapter in the New Testament interpretation of it. Lord, we pray that you would produce in the hearts of each one of us a growing hunger for your truth. We pray for a growing serious-mindedness as we relate to the things of the gospel. We pray that they would not become common in our hands, that we wouldn't be among the generation that assumes the gospel, but that we would be explicit and centered on these staggering truths. So we pray that you would awaken us, that even as we sing this final song, you would seal these things to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.